Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 to 25. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 to 7. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends. I plead with you, Didia and Syntyche, to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help these women since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks.
Thank you very much, Jenny. And can I add my welcome to that of Vivian's? My name is Al. I'm one of the associate ministers here. And as we make a start, why don't we pray and ask for the Lord's help? Heavenly Father, thank you that you want us to grow in virtues. And Lord, we pray that over the summer, as we think about the fruit of the Spirit, that we don't just understand these things, but we will live them. And we pray that that will be true in light of the things we're thinking about tonight. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're carrying on this sermon series in the fruit of the Spirit. We've just had them read from Galatians chapter 5, love, joy, peace, patience, and all of the rest. And they're called the fruit of the Spirit, unsurprisingly, because fruit grows on trees. It oozes out of the goodness of the tree. And in the same way, too, these virtues should just ooze out of Christians because of the goodness of the Holy Spirit that God has put in us. And today we're thinking about the virtue of joy. Now, joy is something I take that pretty much everybody wants. They might call it joy, they might call it something else, they may call it happiness or feeling good or contentedness or fulfillment. There's lots of different words that we'd use to describe that good feeling. But most people want that thing. They want to be happy, they want joy. In fact, many people would describe happiness as a kind of fundamental human right. And you may remember that life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness is even included in the American Declaration of Independence. It's kind of a key part of that American dream. Not that it's a particularly new thing or a particularly American thing. People have been talking about this for thousands of years. The Greek philosophers like Plato were talking about the pursuit of the good life many, many years ago. People want happiness. The only thing is that happiness, joy, elation, can be pretty tricky to find. It's quite elusive. So there's all these different avenues that people pursue to try and be happy in life. Some people pursue pleasure. Other people pursue success or material wealth or relationships or romance or image. So many different things. The only thing is that you could be immensely successful in one of these areas and still not be happy. So often, the movie stars and the athletes and the business people talk about getting all the way to the top and it being empty up there. They talk about the hollowness, not of defeat, but of victory. You can be so successful in life and still not be happy. And even if you do attain some measure of happiness, well, it's so often so fleeting and fragile and difficult to hang on to. Now, England football fans will know all about this, won't we? You see, at the beginning of the week, the England fans were living the dream. We really were. We had it all. We had a clear route into the semi-final. We were playing a team that we should really beat on paper. Our top striker, Harry Kane, was the top striker in the whole tournament. We even won a game on penalties, despite being the worst team in the world and taking penalties. It was all going our way. And then on Wednesday evening, well, Croatia played an absolute blinder, and the whole dream came tumbling down. And last night, we even lost to Belgium. Football is not coming home. Football is not coming home, very sadly. It's also very fragile, isn't it? You see, you can have it all. You can be living the dream. You can be married to the ideal person. You can have a wonderful job that makes you feel a sense of fulfillment that's very well paid. You can have a designer home. You can have beautiful children. But you can't stop life. You can't stop cancer. You can't stop the gray hairs. You can't stop depression. Those things sometimes just come. It's also fleeting and fragile. But Christian joy is something that's different. And that's what we're thinking about today. And the reading that we had is from the book of Philippians, the letter from the Apostle Paul to the Philippians. Now, many of us will remember studying that just a few months ago. But this is the book in the Bible that's all about joy, which is why we've come back to it. And the funny thing is that the Apostle Paul, well, it doesn't actually look like he's got many reasons to be joyful. Because as he was penning this letter, he was most likely in prison, most likely in Rome, very least under house arrest, and he was facing a potential execution. His life was at risk. And more than that, not only was his life at risk, but his life's work was at risk. You see, Paul had spent his whole life, he had devoted his existence to sharing the good news about Jesus and starting new churches. And whilst he was languishing in prison, well, people were infiltrating those churches and they were spreading rumors and they were saying, look, Paul is a bit of a loser, don't listen to him. And worse than that, there were false teachers infiltrating the churches. And what they were saying, look, is the gospel isn't true. Don't believe it. And Paul could do very little about it. And if anyone had an excuse, he had an excuse to be down in the mouth, to be angry, to be anxious, to be downcast and depressed. But instead we find that he's full of thanksgiving and joy. Where does he get it from? Well, that's what we're thinking about today. Now, I should just say that as we jump into the text, today's a topical sermon, so I'm not going to be working through it as systematically as if it was a straight exposition. We've got two main things to see. The first is the source of joy. The source of joy. Look with me at chapter 4, verse 6. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. You see, what is the reason why Paul could be rejoicing? It's because he's rejoicing in the Lord, not in his circumstances. He's rejoicing in the Lord. That's why he could have that joy deep down inside. Now, as we're thinking about this word joy, my understanding of joy is that it sort of falls into two separate bits. The first bit is kind of the noun, which is the feeling, that feeling of elation, of well-being. And that comes from, in a way, a verb, which is valuing, delighting in, investing in something. So the thing that gives you pleasure, you invest in, and then the emotion comes from that. Now, quite often those things, I think, are really kind of connected almost spontaneously. So, for instance, if you like beautiful sunsets, you see the beautiful sunset, you don't stop to think, I really like beautiful sunsets, so I will decide to be happy. It just happens spontaneously, doesn't it? But sometimes there is a little bit of a disconnect, and you could spend many years learning a musical instrument. Not all of that will be joyful, but in the end it brings you joy because you can express yourself through music. Now, I know that this is a bit of a simplification. Sometimes it works in reverse as well. The things that bring us joy are the things that we invest in. But so often it's true that there's things that we value very highly, and those are the things that give us the feeling of joy. Now, at a deeper level, the things that we invest in, well, that's actually worship. You see, for Christians, the thing that we assign ultimate value to in our lives is God himself. He's the center of reference. And the good things that we enjoy in creation, we enjoy by worshiping our creator. So someone who loves music will say, Lord God, you are the creator. You made music as a good thing. And I can value music and find great pleasure and joy in music because I know that you're a good God who gives us good things. We enjoy the created things in reference and whilst worshipping the Creator God who made those good things and gave them to us to enjoy. Now, this is absolutely fundamental. You see, so many people try and take the Creator out of the equation. And then what happens is that we end up putting created things as our center of reference. Now, that doesn't work in the end. It might give us joy for a while, for a season. But in the end, it can never truly satisfy because as people, we're designed for a relationship with God. He is the one who brings us true joy. It also doesn't work because the whole setup is so very fragile. Because as soon as those things are taken away, then your joy is gone. If you put your joy in a person, if that person walks away, your joy is gone. If you put your joy in your career, if your career fails, your joy is gone. But Christians put their joy ultimately in God, and they enjoy the created things through the Lord. So even if those things are taken away, well, they know that they've got the thing that really counts, which is God himself. And ultimately, we found our joy in enjoying God. And as we grow in the Christian faith and our faith strengthens, well, we find that undiluted pleasure of meeting with the Lord in his word and in prayer and through the indwelling Holy Spirit. And we can enjoy him without enjoying him always through the created things, which are also so very good. So Christians are made for this joyful relationship with God. You know, sometimes people have this attitude or this idea that God is like this angry man in the sky looking down, trying to spoil all of our fun, trying to stop us doing the things that bring us pleasure, when really quite the opposite is true. God made you for joy. I think this is captured quite well by the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Now, if you haven't come across the Westminster Shorter Catechism, don't worry. It's not on the bestseller list or anything like this. It was a book that was written about 400 years ago by the Westminster Assembly, which is a group of reformed guys who got together and they said, look, let's make some Sunday school material. And so they invented the Shorter Catechism. It's still used today. And it takes this sort of question and answer format. There's about 100 different questions. And the first question is still really well known. It is, what is the chief end of man? Now, don't worry, they weren't trying to be sexist. That's just the way they phrased it back then. They mean, what is the chief end of humanity? I don't know how you'd answer that. What do you think your chief end in life is? Well, the guys who wrote the Westminster Shorter Catechism answered it by saying that the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Your purpose in life is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Now, you can't make God any more glorious than he already is. He's already supremely glorious. Instead, you display, you reveal something of that glory to the world around you when you're satisfied in God, when you find great joy in God. It's when other people look at you and they go, you know, this person is different. They live their life in a totally different way. And even when things are going badly, they still seem to be upbeat and they find joy in the world. And there's just something different about them. But that is the joy of the Lord, and that's displaying his glory. Now, I think, as a result, John Piper has very helpfully just amended that to say, that answer to that question, to say, our chief end is to glorify God by enjoying him forever. And that's because God is most glorified in us when we're most satisfied in him. It's when we go, yeah, all the things in this world are great, but God is truly good. And I have him, and that's just the best, and that's just the source of all of my joy. It's then that we display the glory of God to the people around us. But fundamental to all of this is that you are made for joy. Joy is not an optional extra in the Christian life. It's a key component. You know, I think it's so easy to see joy as a kind of a bolt-on, to see it as a nice to have, as the icing on the cake. And I have to admit that I'm not always the most joyful person. In fact, I think it's kind of ironic that I'm doing the talk on joy because I've got a lot to learn in this area. And if you're anything like me, it's very easy to make excuses for not being joyful, to blame it on other things, to blame it on your culture, to say, well, look, I'm a Brit. Brits aren't really that joyful. I mean, we're stoic, we're reserved, we're sarcastic, we're not really joyful. Those are the other cultures. Or to blame it on my personality, to say, you know, if you're into the Myers-Briggs thing, I'm more of a thinker than a feeler. I'm more of a pragmatist, realist. I'm more of a half-empty person. I'm more of an Eeyore. It's just not me being really super joyful all the time. Or to blame it on my circumstances, to say, well, you know, things happen in the past, and you know, maybe it's wounded me slightly. Or there's stuff that's going on in the present. That's sapping my joy. Well, there's things that are looming in the future, and that's making me a bit anxious. I'm just not really joyful because of all of these reasons. You ever find yourself making excuses like that? But brothers and sisters, look what verse 6 says. It says, rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice. It's a command to us all. It's not saying rejoice if you feel like rejoicing. Sing if you're winning. Rejoice if you're having a nice day. Rejoice if that's your personality. No, rejoice in the Lord always. Now, I'm not saying, don't hear me wrong, I'm not saying that Christians should always have a massive smile on their face, because we know that that's not true. We live in a fallen, broken world where there are so many sorrowful things. The Bible says, weep with those who weep, mourn with those who mourn. Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus. He wept in the Garden of Gethsemane. And it might be that you're in a season of weeping right now. That's okay. I'm also not saying that all Christians are all the same and we should all be kind of just happy all the time like a Tigger bouncing around. And I'm not saying fake it till you make it. That if you're withering inside, just paint the big smile on and in the end you'll be smiling inside too. What I am saying is that for Christians, joy is not dependent on our circumstances. That even amidst the sorrow and the heartache and the agony, for a Christian, deep down in our soul, bubbling there is a kind of joy that can't be taken away because it's linked to a relationship with an eternal, invisible, creator, awesome, all-powerful God. Now, the reality is, it's not always easy to live like that. We know that that's true. The joy disappears. And that's the second thing for us to see, the fight for joy. You see, the fight for joy is the fight to see God as he really is. God is a good God. God is the powerful God. And it's so easy for the distractions of this world to just cloud that vision. And this, I think, is where the book of Philippians really comes alive. Because Paul is rejoicing despite his terrible circumstances. And he's writing to the Philippian Christians, and actually things are not perfect for them either. Now, in many ways, they were a model church. They were partnering well. They were praying well. They'd sent Paul money. They were doing many, many good things, but they certainly weren't perfect. For one, there was infighting. So look with me at verse 2. I plead with Euodia, and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help these women, since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel. So here you have two mature, gospel-hearted women who somehow just can't get along. And it's causing all kind of fractures within the church. And we also know that when Paul was in Philippi, we know this from the book of Acts, that actually he was beaten up for being a Christian. And when we read the rest of the letter, it sounds like some of the Philippian Christians had been beaten up as well. In chapter 3, we read about these false teachers who were coming into the church and spreading all kinds of lies. And we know that Philippi as a city was an extremely prestigious, hedonistic, materialistic city. And it sounds like, from the letter, that some of the Christians were envious of those things and that some of the other Christians had fallen in those ways and given in to the hedonism and the pleasure. And amidst all of these things that were going wrong in the church, it would be so easy for the Philippians to just get down and for their joy to go and for them to become fractured and disorientated. And so Paul knew that the key to them standing firm and the key for him standing firm was to keep on rejoicing in the Lord. And so that's why he tells them time and again, right the way through this letter, rejoice, 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 rejoice. And rejoicing is very closely linked to thanksgiving. So just look at the way he develops the argument. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. And I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. See, Paul is saying here, look, guys, I know that there are things in the church which are really concerning, and it's right for you to be concerned about those things. I'm concerned about them. That's why I've written to you. But don't fret and be anxious about those things. Instead, pray about those things and do that with thanksgiving. Thanking God for all that he's done. You see, it's as we thank God and rejoice in him that we get the perspective of the gospel that puts the problems of this life in the right light. And we need to be thanking God. Now, thanking God is a Christian discipline, but it's something that we need to do even when life is not always going well. I think it's put very well by the old hymn called Count Your Blessings. When upon life's billows you are tempest-tossed, when you are discouraged, thinking all is lost, count your many blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. But brothers and sisters, we are to count our blessings. Well, that's what the Apostle Paul did time and time again. That's probably what he was doing in the Philippian jail. Remember, he and Barnabas were singing hymns at the top of their voice in the middle of the night after they'd been beaten up that day. It's because they were thanking God, and that helped them to stand firm. Well, I don't know what you're going through in your life at the moment. You might be going through terrible things. Well, will you thank the Lord for all the good things he's given you? It's starting with the ordinary, everyday things. Will you thank God for a good night's sleep and for breakfast on the table and for clothing to wear and for work to do and for money in your wallet and for friends and for family and for the city of Hong Kong, which is a safe place to live comparatively? You know, when things are going bad, it's so easy for us to get wrapped up in ourselves and to just not see all of those good things that God has given us. Will you thank God for all of those things? And will you thank God for the blessings, the spiritual blessings that he's given you in the Lord Jesus Christ? You see, this is the note that rings really clearly right the way through the book of Philippians. And I think it's explained most strongly in chapter 1, verse 21, where Paul says, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That's really the key to the whole book, and the key to Christian joy. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. You see, Paul knows that he's in this win-win situation. He knows that as he faces his trial, well, he must be acquitted. And then he can keep on living for the Lord Jesus Christ. Every single day, he's got the privilege of knowing Jesus through the Holy Spirit, through prayer, through Scripture. He's got the privilege of telling others about Jesus, of investing in the churches, of building up the kingdom, of becoming more holy, of becoming more like Christ in his sufferings. To live is Christ, Paul knows. But he also knows that to die is gain. Even if the worst thing should happen, and he should be executed, like he later was eventually, even if the worst thing should happen, well, he knows that actually that is better by far, because he goes to be with the Lord Jesus Christ in a place where there's no more mourning or crying or sickness or pain, where everything is put right. Well, in chapter 3, he describes this as a heavenly citizenship. And Paul, who was a Roman citizen, and he'd achieved so much as a Pharisee, he says, all of my achievements in this life, I count those things as a loss. I count those things as garbage compared to the surpassing knowledge of knowing Jesus and being known by him and having that inheritance stored up for me in heaven. When chapter 4, he described it as having his name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. He says, look, guys, don't fret because the Lord is near. Jesus is coming back with 10,000 upon 10,000 of angels, and one day we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and the books will be open, and you will be all right, because your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, if you've trusted in Christ, because Jesus has died and risen again. There's nothing that can separate you from the love of God. You see, Paul was rejoicing in all of these things, and even as he was rotting in that Roman prison, there was joy bubbling deep down because he knew that God loved him and nothing could separate him from the love of God. You know, that kind of hope and joy, you know, I think you can see it on people's faces sometimes. And wonderfully, sometimes you can see it on the faces of older Christians. I remember there were a couple of ladies at my old church, and they just mostly sat at the back and minded their own business. But when you spoke to them, you could see the joy of knowing the Lord on their faces. One of these ladies had been a missionary nurse in Nepal. And I can tell you, being a missionary nurse in Nepal is no cakewalk. But when you spoke to her, you could see the joy of knowing Jesus written on her face. That's after a lifetime of thanking God through the midst of adversity. Well, as I said earlier, brothers and sisters, I don't know what you're going through at the moment. Maybe you are in a season of sorrow where there is great heartache and great pain, and it's right to weep and to mourn and to call out to the Lord. Or maybe you feel like you're in a battle of attrition where day by day you're worn out by circumstances and you feel like that just seeps away your joy. Or whatever is going on in your life, will you seek joy in the Lord God by worshiping him? And will you practice this Christian discipline of thankfulness? You know, I'd like to challenge each and every one of us to thank God for 10 things every day for this next week. And to thank him for 5 things that are everyday blessings. For the money you have, for the food, for the clothing, for the friends. 5 of those things, thank God every day for them. And then thank him for 5 spiritual blessings that he's given you through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Looking back to the cross where your sins are forgiven. Looking back to the resurrection, knowing that you will be resurrected too. Looking forward to Christ's return and to the new creation, drinking in those things and rejoicing in them. You know, I guarantee that will only take about a minute. But if you do that each and every day, you will grow in joy. Well, it's a generalization, but across the world, so many of the people who are most joyful are actually extremely poor. And that's certainly true in Africa. Many, many Christians there are full of joy despite their poverty. And they're very good at reminding one another that God is good and that we should rejoice in him. And in Kenya and Uganda, they have this kind of informal interaction. It's kind of a liturgy which they use sometimes in the streets, sometimes in churches. And I thought that as we end, we could just say it together, if you allow that. And you know the way that liturgy works. So I say the bits in white, and you say the bits, and we all say the bits in yellow. And the bits in brackets are kind of optional, because sometimes they say that, sometimes they don't. So here we go. God is good all the time, all the time. God is good, and that is in his nature. Wow. Can we do that one more time? God is good all the time, all the time. God is good, and that is in his nature. Wow. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you that you are a good, good God, and that is in your nature. Thank you that you've designed us, that you've made us for joy in you. Thank you that you showered us with many, many blessings, and that in the Lord Jesus Christ, you've given us untold spiritual blessings. And Lord, we live in a broken world where there's so much pain and heartache and agony. We pray that you'd teach us to be people who keep on rejoicing in you and who keep on giving thanks. We ask these things in your name. Amen. Well, we're going to have a moment to pause and reflect now, and then the band will lead us in the next song.